Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. We're in Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, and this chapter is a response from Eliphaz to Job. Again, just the back and forth, all these chapters are essentially the same kind of content, same things. It's just this back and forth between Job and his friends. Eliphaz was the first of his friends to speak. Then the other two followed, and now he's coming back in, okay? And of the three, he's the principal he's the one that's kind of taking the lead of the three, the primary speaker of them. I don't know, likely he probably was the oldest of the three as well, and that's why he's taking the lead in this. But anyway, this is his response to Job's response that we saw the last couple of weeks. So let's read chapter 15, and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Job chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God, for your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know, and what do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. After the consolations of God, are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, "Where is it?" and knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty, he rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off the flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, again, recognizing that you and you alone, Lord, possess all wisdom and power and knowledge and might. Lord, all of these things are found in their perfection only in you. And Lord, we have nothing in ourselves. Lord, nothing by which to guide us in this life. Lord, we have no strength, no power, no wisdom, no understanding. Lord, that comes through our own natural abilities. Lord, we are completely in darkness without you. And so, Father, we pray that tonight you might enlighten us, Lord, and illuminate our minds, Lord, that we might understand your will. Lord, we thank you for your word and, Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, as a light shining in a dark place. And, Lord, it guides us and leads us, Lord, into a true and proper knowledge of you, Lord, of this world and all the affairs and what is taking place here, and Lord, even of our very lives. Lord, we pray that we might gain wisdom and understanding. Lord, that we might discern who you are. And Lord, that we might properly judge your ways in this world and not, Lord, ascribe to you things that are not true of you. Lord, nor to assume and to ascribe to our fellow man things that are not true of them either. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep us and guard us from presumption, Lord, from sin and iniquity, and Lord, from making false and evil assumptions about others. And Lord, that you might teach us to love our neighbor as ourself, and Lord, to be a comforter to those, Lord, who are suffering and who are in the throes of sorrow and affliction. So, Lord, teach us tonight from your word. Lord, guard us in all things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in this chapter, Eliphaz again responds to Job, first by rebuking him that Job doesn't know what he's talking about. There's no profit in listening to anything that he has to say. He accuses Job of assuming that he is the most wise man in the world, that wisdom is found only with him, but that he really doesn't know what he's talking about, and that Eliphaz and his two friends, they're just as wise as Job, and they know what they're talking about, and therefore Job should listen to them. Okay, so that's the opening part of the chapter. It's just simply him trying to establish his own position, his own wisdom, that Job ought to listen to them and consider all the things that they're saying, and that Job himself is full of arrogance and pride, and that he doesn't know what he's talking about, okay? And then, picking up in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, the main argument that Eliphaz will make as to why they're right and Job is wrong is basically that what is happening to Job only happens to wicked people. This is the way that God deals with the wicked, and since this has happened to you, therefore, it proves that you're a wicked man, that you have sin, and you need to confess that sin. All right, so that's the crux of his argument, which goes back to the basic fundamental flaw of Eliphaz and his two friends, is they have this skewed view of God's ways in the world and of divine justice, right? And their view is that if someone is suffering, then it must be evidence of sin in their life, that it's punishment from God. And while certainly we understand that it can be the case if someone is under affliction, that it is punishment from God, but it's not necessarily the case, right? That it can also be true that a person is righteous and he's suffering as a test, as a discipline for God, from God, for his sanctification and for his good. That's the case with Job. They're making no room for that. There's no room for that in their theology and in their understanding of who God is and the way that he operates in the world. And that's their fundamental gross error and why they are misapplying truths that are true in certain cases, and yet they're applying them to Job as if it is definitively true of him, and if he doesn't agree with them, then they just accuse him of being arrogant and not knowing what he's talking about. Right? And for them, the greatest argument they have is, look at your situation, right? Look at where you're at. How can you say that you don't have sin? Because God would never do this to a righteous man. Obviously, you're not a righteous man. That's the whole basis of their argument against Job. And Job is contending with them over these things. Okay? So that's kind of what the chapter is about. So we'll pick up in verse 1, and verses 1 to 6 is Eliphaz's rebuke of Job. Eliphaz the Temite responds, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable?" So here he begins by saying, wise men usually give sound counsel, right? And they say things that are wise, that are useful, that are productive and good for other people to hear. But this is not the case with you, Job. Instead, you claim to be wise, but the wisdom you give is windy, right? It's full of lies. It's of no use and of no value at all. He says you're like the east wind. And the east wind in this part of the world is a wind that blows and is not profitable to the people, right? When the west wind blows, it's blowing off of the Mediterranean Sea, right? And when the west wind blows, it often brings with it showers, rain that comes and falls on the land, and it's useful and productive because it causes the crops to grow. But when the wind is blowing out of the east in this part of the world, it's coming out of the desert, right out of the area of Arabia. It's a scorching east wind. This is what happened in Jonah chapter 4. God sent an east wind, and it's this scorching wind that comes, and it causes there to be drought and dryness. It's not profitable at all to the people, but it's detrimental. That's what he's saying about Job's words. Your wisdom is not profitable to men. It's useless. It's worthless. Actually, it is detrimental to people, right? You claim to be wise, but your words are not profitable at all. In verse 4, he says, you do away with reverence from God and hinder meditation before God. Your wisdom and words don't lead men to have proper reverence for God. It actually leads them to blaspheme God, right? To have ill thoughts about God, to have unbiblical and unjust and untrue thoughts about God, and you hinder men from coming to a true meditation on God, right? We know that it's good for us to meditate, to think deeply about God, about His character, His nature, who He is, His essence, His being, His power, right? All the attributes of God. It's good for us to think about those things, to meditate deeply upon them, but only if our thoughts of God are rightly aligned. If we're meditating upon God and what we're meditating upon is not true of Him, then it's not beneficial at all to us. And this is what they're accusing Job of. You hinder true meditations before God because what you're saying about God is not true. It's not an accurate representation of who God is. So if people listen to you and meditate upon these truths that you give, it doesn't benefit them and it doesn't lead them to revere and worship God. It actually does the contrary, right? It's not helpful or beneficial at all. Verse 5, he says, your guilt teaches your mouth and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Right? Your own sin is teaching your mouth. You're speaking not out of righteousness, not out of desire of truth and what is good and right and proper. You're speaking out of a desire to justify your sin. That's what's on your mind, Job. You've got sin and you know that there's sin, and yet you're trying to cover it, right? You're trying to justify your sin. So it's your sin that's leading your mouth to speak so that you can justify and cover your own sin. It's your pride and your arrogance to be thought of and to be counted as a wise and a righteous man, but your own guilt condemns you, right? You're crafty in your speech, right? And I don't need to condemn you. Your own lips do so. This is what he's saying concerning Job. The words that you are saying, for anyone who's looking, again, in Eliphaz's mind, anyone who's looking objectively, and in this case, looking objectively is looking at it from his perspective. Anyone who's looking at it from his perspective would conclude with me, right? That I'm right and you're wrong, and that your own lips condemn you and prove in sufficient evidence. What more do we need, right? All of it is there and it is available for anyone who wants to see it. Okay, then verses 7 to 16. He's going to speak here of Job's claims to wisdom, right? The limitations of human understanding, right? Because of our own sin and inabilities, right? That Job is claiming to have understanding of God that no one has understanding of. He says in verse 7, were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Right here, are you the first man to ever be born? The first person, right? You've existed since the beginning of the world. So you have all experience, right? You have all of these years of life that you've lived, and you've gained all of this wisdom, right? This is what he's accusing him of. You're acting, Job, like you have existed since the very foundation of the world, or actually before the world existed, even before the hills were brought forth, right? For you to have the wisdom that you claim, this is what it would require for you to exist even before the creation of the world and for you to have access to the secret counsels of God, right? Wisdom that only God possesses, knowledge that is unique only to God. You, Job, claim that you have access to such knowledge and that wisdom is found only in your person, right? This is what Eliphaz is accusing him of. Now, again, the irony or contradiction of this all
is obvious to us because, you know, we know how the book ends. Who is actually doing this? It's not Job, it's Eliphaz and his two friends. They're the ones who think that they have all wisdom. They're the ones that are claiming to have access to the secret counsels of God because they're acting like they know exactly why Job is suffering, but they don't have any idea what they're talking about because they don't have access to the secret counsels of God. None of them were present in heaven when Job 1 and 2 took place. None of them have any access to that. That is what belongs to the Lord only. We have access to it as the readers only because God has revealed it to us. But what is taking place in heaven with the Lord and His counsels and His will, those things belong to the Lord. What is revealed belongs to us. What is revealed in the Word, and then what is revealed in terms of the will of God, the providential workings of God, we can see those things as they unfold in human history. But we don't know those things beforehand. And often we don't know the cause of such things. Only the Lord does, right? And here Eliphaz is claiming that Job has access, or basically what the way that Job is behaving, he acts like he has access to such things. He says in verse 9, "What do you know that we don't know? And what do you understand that we do not?" Right? Your wisdom is not any better than ours. Right? This all reeks of arrogance, right? And it's almost like a shouting contest, right? You shouted at us, and now we're going to shout back at you. And then you went back at us, and now we're going. It's just this back and forth, right? Job has said to them, but in that case, it was rightfully said, that they think that wisdom would die with them, that they possess all wisdom. Now he is throwing it back at Job, right? Throwing it back at Job's face. Right? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we do not understand? We have wisdom as well, Job. And therefore, you can't claim to have the higher ground. He says in verse 10, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Now, I don't think that they're saying that of the three of them, one of them is older than even Job's father. Though it could have been the case, we don't know exactly what their age is. And we know at this point that Job is a man who is at least some advancement in age because he did have children, seven children that were seven sons and then his, or the seven children, and they were in adulthood whenever they died in the opening chapter. So he has to have some age to him. He's not a 20 or a 25 or a 30-year-old man. Has to be at least, I think, in his 60s or 70s in order for him to be at that point in of life. But I think what they're saying here is that those who are considered wise, typically in a society, are those, you know, who are gray-haired, right? Those who have age. Because with age and time comes experience, right? You've seen and you've witnessed and you experience things, right? Which is something that all of our kids need to understand. We know better than you. Yes, you should figure that out. That the parents, they know better than the kids, right? But every kid goes through that phase of life where their parents are the stupid ones, right? And they know better, but then later on you figure it out, right? This is the way it always works out. This is what he's saying, right? We have wisdom on our side, and in most cultures it is typically the case that those who are aged are the ones who have the most wisdom and that they listen to them. And that those who are considered most wise, all of them agree with us, right? They all are on our side in this debate, Job, and you're on your own. You have no one that agrees with you. It's only you, but we are against you. And also the old men, the gray-haired, those who have wisdom in this life, they all agree with us on this topic, okay? So they are older than your father, people who are much more advanced than you, older even than your father, and we've consulted them, and they all agree with us on this matter. Verse 11, "Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you?" Here, these are their words, right? Our words, when we came to you, Job, we came to console you, right? We have dealt gently with you. Now, we remember that some of their words don't seem very gentle, right? Calling him a donkey, stupid, you know, these kinds of things. But they're presenting themselves as, we're here for your good, right? We love you. We came to console you. And what we've spoken to you, these are true words. These are words from God, consultations from God, and we've given them to you, and we haven't done it in an offensive or an abrasive way so that you would reject them. We've spoken gently with you. We've told you the truth. We're speaking on behalf of God to you, and yet you won't listen to what we have to say. Now, again, I think we could maybe take exception with their presentation of this. They're presenting their dialogue and their interactions with Job in a very positive light, a very positive spin. Whereas I think Job, if you asked him, what do you think about their interactions? He's told us what he thinks. You're the worst friends a man could ever have. You are miserable counselors, right? That is what he has said to them. And you're of no comfort or use to me at all. You're actually making things worse. But this is the way, again, when men are seeking to justify themselves, especially when they're in a contest and trying to prove that they're right and someone else is wrong, of course, everything they do is righteous and pure and true and good motives, and it was presented in the most gentle, gracious way possible, and the only reason you won't listen is because you're an arrogant, sinful man, right? That's the reason why, and that's what they're saying to him. Verse 12, why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? Your heart is carrying you away, and your eyes are flashing, meaning winking or blinking, right, in this way, which is often a sign of deceit and wickedness, right? The flashing or the blinking, the winking of the eye, right? This is in like Proverbs chapter 6. It speaks of the wicked man there using his eyes in this deceptive way, right? What is in the heart is manifested in the eyes. The eyes being a window into the heart. And your heart is wicked and evil. It's turning away from sound counsel and sound wisdom and advice. You're not listening to God, and you're manifesting in it with these kind of disdainful looks that you give with your eyes, right? Whenever we're telling you these things. Also, you'll notice here in verse 13, his spirit is against God. So now Eliphaz, he's equating their wisdom and what they're telling Job as being the very mouthpiece of God. When you don't listen to me, right, you're not listening to God, right? This is the way that they're presenting it, which is a very dangerous thing to do if what we're saying is not a true representation of the will of God. Now, if we're reading from the Bible and if we're accurately interpreting the scriptures, then we can speak authoritatively and say this is the will of God. But if there is any, in this case, they're speaking to very specific situations in terms of a person's life, in terms of the unfolding of providence and the in events that have happened, and they're interpreting Job's life and these events, but they're not doing so, they don't have the authority of Scripture to make such interpretations, right? They can't do that. Yet they're acting like they do, right? And this is the danger of what they're doing, is they are standing in the place of God, right? And that's a very dangerous thing for us to do when we don't have the authority to do so. So that's how they're couching their own arguments, that they're going against the very word of God. Verses 14 to 16. He says, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Right here, this is given as a general description of mankind, but they're applying it specifically to Job, right? To Job and to his situation. Why would God and why should we give any accreditation to what it is that you're saying, right? Any belief or why should we follow or listen to the things that you are saying, right? Who is man that he should be pure? The born of a woman that he should be righteous. Right? Job, you are claiming to be a righteous, pure man, and yet we know that who is man, right? What is any man that he could be pure and righteous? So they're pressing him to admit that he's not a righteous man, that he is an impure man. Now, again, the problem with this is if this applies to Job, who else does it apply to? Well, it applies to Eliphaz and it applies to his two friends. So why should we listen to you, right? If the same thing is true of you. And yes, this is a true description of what mankind is like. It is true of man in his natural state that none of us are pure and righteous in our natural state, and all of us are deserving and worthy of condemnation. And even in the converted state, it's true in a sense, right? We still are not perfectly righteous, and we still have our impurities. But is it true in an absolute sense concerning Job? And the answer is no, it's not. They're saying that Job is a wicked, evil man. And while Job has admitted he's not a perfect man, he still has his sin. All he's arguing is that there was no gross sin that he committed that led to what happened to him. Right? That's Job's defense in all of this, is that he was living a sincere, godly, upright life. He feared God, and that there's not some hidden secret sin. He's not, living at night like a bank robber, or going and visiting houses of prostitutes in the middle of the night secretly, and no one knows that this is going on. He's not going out doing those kinds of things. He's living a sincere, faithful, Christian, obedient life to God, and there isn't some grave evil that he's committing that would be the reason, the occasion, for God to do all of these things to him. So Job would agree wholeheartedly that this is a true description of man, and that this is even a true description of him in his natural state, and it's even true of him in a sense, even in the converted state, right? That none of us are righteous, and none of us are pure in heart, right? And that God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, right? God is so pure and holy, even his angels, even the holy angels of God who were created holy and who have maintained their holiness in heaven and who do God's will, even God puts no trust in them. That if God was not upholding them, what would happen to the angels? Even they would fall from their state. So only God is supremely pure and righteous and holy, right? And certainly, Job would affirm and agree with this wholeheartedly. But it still doesn't prove that Job committed some great evil, and that's the reason that God is punishing him. Right, then he says, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Right, God doesn't trust even the angels, and if he doesn't trust the angels, if they're not holy in his sight, then Job, you aren't holy in God's sight. Right, you're a man, and men, they drink iniquity like water, which is true. Right, men do drink iniquity like water. There is that in man to do such things. We are detestable and we are corrupt. I don't think Job would disagree with Eliphaz's assessment of human nature, of the flesh, of the corruption of mankind. But Eliphaz is not making any place for faith, for the righteousness of Christ, for conversion, for salvation, for sanctification, right? That takes place. That would be true of Job. And he certainly is not proving in this that Job has committed some particular sin that has led to God cursing him because of that particular sin. Okay, now in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, he's going to describe, basically, this is what happens to the wicked. He's going to describe what God does to the wicked, and the conclusion is, this is what God did to you, therefore you must be wicked. Right, that's the basic argument that Eliphaz is making. Right, God does this to wicked people. God did this to you. Therefore, you must be wicked. This is the conclusion that Job, you must draw, and you must conclude, and then you need to repent of whatever sin that you've been committing that led God to do this to you. Okay, all right, verse 17. I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, I will also declare, what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Okay, I'm going to give you wisdom and understanding. This is what wise men know to be true. They've been telling it for many generations to their fathers, to their sons. I'm going to convey it to you. This is what we know is true. This is what we've seen from of old and has been told to us. And now we're going to declare it to you, Job. And Job, you need to look at the situation, listen to what we're saying, and you'll see that we're right in the assessment of your situation and all that you are experiencing. Verse
20. Now, in that, when it comes to the ancients, the old men, the wise one, there is a place for us to listen to the ancients, right? To consult those who have gone before us and to see how do they look at these issues, right? How do they understand what was going on, right? We do this often, commonly, right? Whenever we're studying, the Bible, right? We want to consult and see how have others looked at these passages. This is what a commentary is for. A commentary is an interpretation given by some person. And one of the things that is beneficial is to read commentaries, not only from your own generation, but to go back into previous generations, into different contexts, and to read what they were saying about the same thing and see and make sure that we're all, you know, tracking in the same way. Because if I'm coming to one conclusion and someone else is coming to a completely different, well, then there needs to be some harmony brought between these two things. So it is good to consult the ancients. However, there also must be the understanding that just because something is ancient doesn't mean it's infallible. Just because something is old doesn't mean it's necessarily true. So that always has to be a consideration when we're consulting other sources. And then the second thing is, are we accurately interpreting the ancients, right? Is this an accurate portrayal of what they are actually teaching? And does what they say, does it have bearing and merit to this particular case, right? To this particular situation, right? Many times that's easier to consult the ancients when, you know, we're reading Job 15 and we want to go back and see, well, what did John Gill say about Job chapter 15? He's just talking about the text and what it's describing and what it's saying. But what they're doing here is getting into a very specific situation of someone's life. And then they're trying to bring this and apply it in a very specific way to this act, to this situation of what is happening in the life of Job. And they're misapplying the wisdom of the ancients, right? They're not applying it in the correct and proper way. So, one, the ancients are not infallible. And then secondly, if we are consulting them, and even if what they're saying is true, we have to apply it in the correct way. In that case, they are failing to do such things. Okay, then verse 20. This is what the ancients say. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. So the wicked man, he writhes in pain all of his days, right? He has terror in his ears. He's never at peace. He's always being assaulted in his conscience. Even when he has peace in his outward circumstances, he's never at peace because he has a guilty conscience. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that those who do such things deserve to die. Right? This is the way that God deals with the wicked man. Right? All the days of his life, he lives in guilt, in fear of death, in despair, in grief, even in times of comfort and prosperity, his mind and conscience is always assaulted with the knowledge of his sin and of death. Verse 23, he wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him as a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. Right? Why is he so assaulted in his conscience? Why is he so filled with guilt and fear and trepidation? It is because he has conducted himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He is, in his very life, he is in rebellion against God. And he is attacking God over and over and over again. And God will punish him for such things. This is what God is going to give him because of the way that he lives. He knows what he's doing, right? This would be Romans chapter 1, right? Since the creation of the world, all these things are apparent and true. They know that those who do such things deserve to die, and yet they continue to do them. And the wrath of God is being revealed against them in this gnawing guilt in their conscience and the reality of judgment and death that is upon them. And so even the wicked, when they are at peace, they have no peace. This is what happens to them, right? God is constantly assaulting them with such fear and terror. 26, he rushes headlong at him. with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. Here, the wicked rush headlong at God with his massive shield.
He assaults God. He assails him. He attacks him brazenly, openly, right, in what he does.
And the wicked man does this because he has grown fat. Fat being his prosperity, his riches, his wealth, all the things that he has in this life.
It makes him very arrogant and proud, and it emboldens him to lash out at God.
Now, in Job's case, before his affliction, Job was very fat, right, in this sense. In that, Job was one of the wealthiest men in all the world. He was very prosperous, and this is what Eliphaz is applying to him. Job, you were prosperous, you were fat, your thighs grew thick, and in your prosperity, you became arrogant. You became presumptuous. You began to rail against God. You began to attack God, and now God has given you what you deserve, right? And that is why you have been reduced to this humble, to this very miserable state. Verse 28 says, he has lived in desolate cities, in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to be ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. Right? The prosperity that he had before when he was covered with fat, now that prosperity is taken away from him, right, in this present life. Now he has to inhabit desolate cities. He has to live in houses that no one would inhabit, ruins. He has no money. He's like a homeless man living there in some in the squalor. This is what God did to him because of his arrogance and his pride. Right? He won't be rich. His wealth is taken away from him. His grain doesn't bend down to the ground. He has no prosperity anymore. Formerly he had prosperity, but now all of it has been taken away from him because he's a wicked, arrogant man. Now, who in the immediate context is that true of? Who was very prosperous and now has to live in ruins, in desolation? He has no wealth. It did not endure. He has absolutely nothing. It's Job, right? That's the application that Eliphaz is making of this description of the wicked man, right? Everything that I'm describing, Job, if you look at it, all of this applies to you, right? It's an exact description of your situation. And yet you still won't admit and confess and come clean that you're a wicked man and that you did all these horrible things. And that's why God is doing this to you. Verse 30, he will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots. And by the breath of his mouth, he will go away. You won't escape, right? The wicked man will never escape from the darkness.
Darkness being an emblem of God's judgment. God's judgment that is upon him.
His shoots will be destroyed.
I take the shoots there to refer to his children. The children of the man are his shoots that come forth from him.
Well, the flame destroys them, and then with the breath of his mouth, being God's mouth, he will go away.
God will kill his children, and then God will kill him. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that in chapter 2, verse 8, that when the Lord comes, he will destroy the wicked with the breath of his mouth. Right? It is the mouth of God and the word of his mouth that brings judgment upon his enemies and results in their destruction.
Verse 31, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward.
Don't deceive yourself in your humiliation, in your emptiness, right? Don't think and continue to justify yourself, but instead admit what you've done. Otherwise, emptiness will be your reward. What God has done to you now, he will do to you on the day of judgment, and you'll have eternal emptiness if you don't repent of your sin.
32, it will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and he will cast off the flower like the olive tree. There, before his time, all of these things will be accomplished. Before the man lives out the normal course of life, then these things that happen to wicked people, it will be accomplished in their life.
And this is, again, what he's saying has happened to Job. Before he died, in his time, God brought about his judgments upon him, because this is what God does to wicked men. And Job, you are one such man. God has punished you because of your sin. Right? In 34, he says, the company of the godless is barren. The fire consumes the tent of the corrupt. Right? For the godless, there is barrenness. And again, which this is a real low blow right here. Because what is essentially Job has been reduced to, he's barren. He has no offspring. He has no descendants. All of them have been taken away from him. And this is what happens to godless people. God consumes the tents of the corrupt. Your house, all of your possessions, all of your children, all of those things have been taken away. God does this to wicked men. And Job, this is what God did to you. So even that, this is very heartless and brutal to speak to someone in these ways as a friend, right? Pretending to be a friend, but throwing up in his face the fact that all of your children are dead. And because your children are all dead, it proves that you're a very wicked man. And yet you still won't repent of all of your sins. But we're here to comfort you, okay? So it's like, this is why Job said you people are miserable friends. And these are the kinds of friends. With friends like these, you don't need any enemies, right? You got everything that you need right here, right? Then the last verse, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. This is what happens to wicked men. And for Eliphaz and his friends, this is irrefutable. Irrefutable. You can't argue with the evidence, right? With the fact. Look at your life, Job. If God loves you and if you're righteous, then why did all these things happen to you? And that's what they believe Job can't answer, and why he should listen to them and repent of his sin. So that's, again, chapter 15. And as we've said throughout our study here, again, a lot of what Eliphaz and his friends say, there's a lot of truth there. It's the application of that truth to the situation of Job. For example, what we read in verses 14 to 16, the description of mankind and human nature is a perfect description, right? Man drinks iniquity like water. Yes, exactly, right? He's not pure. How can he who's born of a woman be pure? Exactly, they can't be. They're not righteous, right? So those things are absolutely true in terms of what he's saying and describing concerning human nature. But it's the application of that truth to Job's situation that is faulty and wrong, and using that as evidence for why God has judged him and punished him and taken all of his possessions away. It has no bearing upon that, right? It has no application to that situation. And to use that as the justification of why it is that Job has been reduced to the situation that he has. So it's a complete misapplication of such things. But there, again, there is truth in that God himself has the secret counsels of wisdom, and we need to understand that we don't possess all wisdom. There are limitations to what we know and what we understand, and it is our own arrogance and inflated view of ourselves that causes us to want to interject our wisdom into every situation that we come into, right? Even when it's some situation that we have no bearing in, right? And that's a sign of a wise man. He does not get involved in another man's brawl, right? Why take a dog by the ear when it's not your fight? Stay out of it. And they don't need me to speak and give my wisdom to these things, especially when they've not asked me, right? So understanding our own limitations, having humility and seeing that we don't know nearly as much as we think that we do. And many times the best course of action for us is to be silent. Eliphaz and his friends would be much better friends, much better counselors. They would themselves not be sinning against God and Job, and they also wouldn't be provoking Job, because a lot of the reason that Job gets in trouble later is because they won't shut up. They just keep provoking him to where finally he lets loose in trying to justify himself, and then he goes too far. Had they just come and sit with him and loved him and comforted him, then they would have been much better friends in what they're doing. But as he rightfully said, man drinks iniquity like water.
And even though these are Christian, are believing men, right? They're believers. They're redeemed. Yet they still have the flesh. And with the flesh comes pride and arrogance and impatience, lack of love and charity toward our fellow man. And all those things are being manifested here in them, though it seems that their initial coming to Job was sincere. It was good. They had a good intention and a good motive to come and comfort him. And yet it goes all awry because they won't shut up. So, and so anyway, it's good for us to be reminded of that and to really, whenever we have those in our midst who are suffering and going through some affliction, to really try to comfort them. And the most comforting thing we can do for those who are suffering is to point them to Christ, and to the love of God that he's manifested for them in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we need more than anything else.